I've been dealing with some of them. Monday night, we were thinking together. Thanks very much for the welcome and for your fellowship. Sometimes at the end of weeks of meetings, you have to stand up and say, thanks for all the fellowship. Well, thanks for all the fellowship. What I really want to say tonight is that I have eaten too much and slept too little, which means the fellowship has been warm. Now, during the course of the week, we have been thinking together about fundamentals of the faith. And not all the fundamentals, of course, but we have been dealing with some of them. Monday night, we were thinking together about the inspiration and authority and the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. Then we thought together on Wednesday evening. We were here Tuesday, but it was a gospel meeting. On Wednesday evening, we were thinking together about the deity of the Lord Jesus, and yesterday about his humanity. Now, tonight I want to talk to you about the Holy Spirit. And in the course of the meeting, I'll be referring to an awful lot of scriptures, I suppose. But to read, can we turn to John's Gospel and chapter 14? The 14th chapter of John's Gospel. Which, of course, forms part of the upper room ministry. And you will be aware that the Lord Jesus, in that upper room ministry, tells his disciples about that sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, I just want to read some verses from verse 15, please. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Now God bless us his word, of course, whenever it is that we read it together. Now, you will understand that during the course of this week, those of you that have been on previous evenings, a warm welcome for those of you who have sort of just managed to come tonight. It's good to see you. Well, during the course of the week, we've been thinking together about the great need that there is to know God. Not simply to know about God, though we cannot know God without knowing about him. We've been thinking of the great need, really, that there is to know God. Indeed, God's word has been given to us primarily that we might know him. He has not given us his word in order that we might be stuffed with theological data of one kind or another, though in the reading of scripture we do become more knowledgeable of his word. He hasn't given us his word that we might be walking Bible encyclopedias, a kind of a super Strong's concordance, mobile. No. God has given us his word in order that we might know him. It isn't that God has given us his word in order that we might turn up at Bible readings or ministry meetings and make comments which our dear brethren and sisters deem to be very erudite, though we should not be ignorant in the word. But God has given us his word in order that he might reveal himself to his people. As God reveals himself in his word, we recognize that God is one and there are three persons in the Godhead. And what we are doing is recognizing this, that we must never relegate any one person of the Godhead to a position lower than the other persons of the Godhead. Now, if you go home and pluck off the shelf a systematic theology, I'm supposing that you have systematic theologies on your shelves. If not, you can purchase L.S. Chafer Systematic Theology, not bad for a start off. The last time I saw it was £84 from, I was going to say riches, I oughtn't to say that really, in Belfast, from Ards. Speak nicely, they might give you a discount, you never know. Well, if you look at a systematic theology, you will soon enough discover that very often those who write systematic theologies speak about the first person of the Godhead, and the second person of the Godhead, and the third person of the Godhead. As if somehow the Father has priority over the Son, and the Son has priority over the Spirit. Which, of course, is not the case. The persons of the Godhead are co-eternal, and of course they are co-equal, the one with the other. And we mustn't think that the Father is greater than the Son in those terms. And we mustn't think that the Son is anything less than the Father or more than the Holy Spirit. We recognize that there is an equality amongst the persons of the Godhead, and accordingly we do not relegate any one person of the Godhead to some inferior position. Now, as we begin to think about the Holy Spirit, not only do I want to say that to you, but I want to say this to you. We must not react to error in such a manner that we fail to possess proper scriptural ground. You know, we live in a very wacky day, don't we, when it comes to teaching regarding the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure that over this city of Belfast, you could go out and find all sorts of shades of teaching regarding him, his ministry, the way that he ministers to us and in us and through us. And you would find all sorts of very strange notions about the gifts that he gives. And it's possible, of course, to stand back and stand aghast at all the things that are taught about the Spirit of God which you could not substantiate from Scripture, and in reacting, fail to possess proper scriptural ground relative to the Holy Spirit. I remember going to, well, you know, I was sort of brought up in a Bible bag, sort of, you know. I went to conferences from knee-high to a grasshopper and all the rest of it. So I went to an awful lot of meetings, rather like some of you, I don't doubt. And yet, it seemed to me to be a mighty long time before I actually heard any much ministry on the subject of the Holy Spirit. And of course, in the times when I was growing up, that's really the 60s and 70s, which I know might seem like the medieval ages to some of you here this evening, but it's not really. Just a few years ago, the 60s and 70s, the charismatics were making huge steps. And over in England, at least, there were large numbers of young people who were taken away by the charismatic movement from assemblies of the Lord's people. And because of that, I rather think there was a reaction set in, and if it was that anybody stood up and spoke about the Holy Spirit, there was sort of some suspicion that they might be quasi-Pentecostal. So it was a long time before I heard any real ministry, I think, on the subject of the Holy Spirit. But we need to understand that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. I want to show you that from the Bible tonight. And that as the Holy Spirit is a divine person, it is right and proper that we give sufficient attention to what the Bible has to say about him, bearing, of course, always in mind that his ministry is to glorify Christ. Now, there's another thing I want to say before we hit the subject, and it's this. It follows on from that. Whether it's truth relative to the Holy Spirit, or whether it's any other subject, one of the biggest difficulties, one of the biggest things, traps that we fall into as the people of God, is living on a reaction. It's a terrible thing to live on a reaction. If it is that we're living on a reaction in spiritual things, we're never really asserting positive truth and living in the good of it. We're always stating negative things in reaction to those things that are kind of beyond the pale or over the top. So it's important as Christians that we live in the good of positive truth that the Bible teaches. So I want to talk to you about the Holy Spirit. Now, as we begin to speak about the Holy Spirit tonight, I want to really show you two things, and then follow on from that with an application. The meeting will get hotter as it goes on. Not the temperature, but the application will grow warmer. As we think about this, the two things that I want to bring to your attention first of all are these. Number one, that the Holy Spirit is a person, not a mere influence. The Holy Spirit is a person. And secondly, I want to show you from the Bible that the Holy Spirit is God. So, the first little while of the meeting is going to be taken up with demonstrating from Scripture that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. Now, we've already encountered some of our friends who walk up our garden paths at unexpected and inopportune moments carrying shopping bags, and in their bags some copies of the Watchtower magazine. I think they call it Awake. It's the one I was offered a week or two back. As they knock your door, and you might begin to speak to them, mind you, you might not, because you might not feel up to it, and don't worry if you don't, just tell them that you're very happy being saved. Apparently it troubles them immensely. If you speak to them, and they begin to speak about the doctrine of the Trinity, and begin the old patter that the word Trinity is never in the Bible, therefore how can you possibly teach that there is a Trinity, and they begin to speak to you about the Holy Spirit, they might say, of course, the Holy Spirit is not a person, and therefore he cannot be God. And you say, oh yes, he is. And of course, you could stand there for an awful long time saying, oh yes, he is, and they say, oh no, he isn't. And somewhere along in the conversation, they are going to say to you, prove it. I mean, after all, we ought to be able to give an answer, not just for the hope that is within us, but we really ought to be able to give an answer for the things that we believe, and especially when it comes to fundamental things, and especially regarding God himself. So if a JW or similar, a cultist, comes to your door and they say to you, well, prove that the Holy Spirit is a person, what would you say? And suppose now that this person also says to you, and prove that he's God, what would you say? I rather think that off the top of our heads, it may be that we would be stumped somewhat to come up with some good biblical answers for the questions that they've posed us, which won't do. So I do want to say to you something I said on Monday night. Would you mind if I repeated it? It will not do to be fed a diet of mere devotional and practical ministry. It will not do. Friends, this is the time for sermonettes in our meeting. In our meeting has long since passed. There is a need for substantial teaching of the doctrine of God's word on major topics. There really is. And for all that we enjoy devotional ministry, don't get me wrong, and for all that we need a good dose of practical ministry, because sometimes we need a good kick, don't we? Yes, we do need practical ministry and all the rest of it, but the great thing that will build us up, that will make us strong, that will edify us as the people of God, is not sermonettes on such subjects, but the doctrine of God's word properly taught and applied. There's a crying need for it among us as the people of God. What would you say? Prove that the Holy Spirit is a person. Prove that the Holy Spirit is God. Well, let's think of some scriptures. You might wish to say to these people standing on your doorstep in the middle of winter that the Holy Spirit is not a personification of some quality such as wisdom or power or good. You see, there are those who say, yes, the Holy Spirit is not a person, but that in Scripture he is personified. That's a figure of speech where something that's not a person is treated as if it is a person. And you know that sometimes the Bible does that. After all, the Bible speaks of the blood that speaks. That's Hebrews 12. Well, blood never said anything, of course. Blood is personified. Blood is that which it is. He speaks of that blood which speaketh better things than that of Abel. The wind is personified, John chapter 3, as the Holy Spirit. In other words, there is personification in Scripture, but when it comes to speaking about the Spirit of God, it isn't that the figure of speech, personification, is being used. So when it is that people stand on our doorstep and they say, well, you know, the Holy Spirit is just a quality, or the Holy Spirit is just an influence, what they're trying to say is this, that he's not a person at all, that Scripture is just personifying those attributes. Then there's some who say that the Holy Spirit is merely an influence. Just an influence. In other words, they come along and they say that, no, he's not a person. It is an influence that comes from God. A mere influence. Not a person with influence, mere influence. And others will say this, that he is merely a figure of speech. Not personification, but some other figure of speech. We say to them, but that's not the case. And in doing so, we might want to make them aware of the fact that the Holy Spirit has all the attributes of a person. Now, you are a person. I am a person. And you will understand that we as people are made up in a particular way. So each of us has intelligence. And each of us is able to show emotion. And if we don't show it much, well, at least we have it anyway. And then, of course, each of us as a person has not only intelligence and emotion, but we have will. You know, there are certain things that we want to do. We have a will. And as a Christian, of course, our wills ought to be in line with God's will for us. But very often, to our shame, that's not the case. When we come to Scripture, we discover that the Holy Spirit also has intelligence. So Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is going to speak to them about the things of God. And that the things of God are known by the Spirit of God. They are known by him. A mere influence could know nothing. A figure of speech, of course, would be unable to know anything. In order to know a thing, you would need to be a person with intelligence. The Scripture says that the Spirit of God knoweth the things of God. And in Romans 8, the Apostle speaks precisely of the mind of the Spirit. And not only so. But the Scripture will tell us that the Spirit of God communicates to the people of God, the things of God. So when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 again, he speaks about imparting truth in words which the Holy Spirit teacheth. An influence could never teach. A figure of speech could never teach. What's he saying? He's saying that these are things which are characteristic of a person. A person has intelligence. Then you'll remember that the Spirit of God has emotion. You have emotion. You know, sometimes you're happy and sometimes you're sad. If the meeting's going all right, you're quite sad when it gets to 9 o'clock. And if it's not so good, you're fairly happy about that. We are people who respond to things with our emotions. And the Spirit of God has emotion. This is characteristic of personality, emotion. So Ephesians chapter 4 will tell us, in a verse that I want to come back to later in the meeting, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. It is possible for the Holy Spirit to be grieved. You could never grieve a mere influence. But he can be grieved. And then the Holy Spirit has will. So when you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in that great chapter that deals with gifts and their distribution and use, the Apostle Paul by the Spirit will tell us this, verse 11, the selfsame Spirit dividing to every man severally as he will. And if you want a more down-to-earth sort of illustration, do you remember that Paul, Acts chapter 16 is a very encouraging chapter. The Apostle Paul was wanting to go and preach in different places. And, you know, sometimes I meet people, Christians, and they're forever on about the fact that they came to recognize the will of God for their lives. I wish I knew what the secret was. I rather suspect that Paul wishes he knew what the secret was. Because when we read Acts chapter 16 at the beginning, we learn that the Apostle Paul was not a man to whom it came easy to know the will of God in his life. So he tried to go here and he tried to go there. And do you remember what it says? The Spirit suffered them not. So Acts 16 and 6 will tell us that the Spirit of God has a will. Accordingly, we may say that the Spirit of God has the attributes of a person. Now, I suspect by this time the JWs on your doorstep have disappeared pretty rapidly to your neighbour, because they're not getting anywhere with you. But seeing as you can't run off anywhere just at the moment, I want to tell you some more things about him. Not only does he have the attributes of a person, but he acts as a person. Accordingly, when we come to Scripture, we discover that he guides. John chapter 16 and verse 13 says of the Spirit of God that the Spirit will guide you into all truth. So he guides. And again, the Scripture tells us, John chapter 16 and verse 8, that he convicts. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, which I think probably doesn't mean what we usually take it to mean. But anyway, he convicts. And then again, he does miracles. Acts chapter 8, that story of Philip and the Ethiopian, says at the end of Acts chapter 8, that the Spirit of the Lord caught him away. That is, he caught Philip away, that he saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. And we may say this about the Spirit of God, that he intercedes. Says Romans 8 and 26, he intercedes with groanings which cannot be uttered, when it is that we do not know what to pray for as we ought. He intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Could a mere influence do this? Could a mere influence act in this particular way? These are the actions of a person. They tell us that the Spirit of God is a person. And then we can say this, that the Spirit of God relates to people as a person. Let me just bring some scriptures to your attention in connection with this. In Acts chapter 15, Luke records this. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no other burden. That's verse 28. Now notice what I'm saying about that verse. The Spirit of God is relating to people as a person. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no other burden. Or again, John chapter 16, verse 14. We didn't read it, but we nearly did. It says this, he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. So what's that? It's the action of a person. And accordingly, the Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit is to be obeyed. Do you remember that great time in Acts chapter 10 when Peter's on the roof and he's in a trance? And do you remember that he saw that vision of the sheet let down from heaven and all the rest of it? In Acts chapter 10, Peter was obedient to the Holy Spirit who sent him to Cornelius. He didn't want to go, of course, because Cornelius was a Gentile centurion. And the Lord had to teach him. And what was the lesson? It was that Peter had to be obedient to the Holy Spirit. Again, the Scripture tells us that the Spirit of God is a person who may be lied to. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? What did they do? They told porkies to the apostles. But says the Scripture, and says the apostle, it wasn't simply to the apostles that they had lied, but they had lied to the Holy Spirit. You couldn't lie to a mere influence, or to a figure of speech, here is a person. And the Spirit of God can be resisted. Stephen, in his noble defense, he's speaking to these people on the day of his martyrdom. And as Stephen speaks to them in Acts chapter 7, he's going to say to the nation of Israel that they had always resisted the Holy Spirit. And again, it is possible to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. I'm thinking of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. And you remember that it was that they said that the Lord Jesus cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. Ah, but Scripture says, all manner of blasphemy shall be forgiven. But what a sin it is, in the terms of Matthew 12, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. He may be blasphemed. And of course he may be insulted or despised. So Hebrews 10:29, that there were those who did despite to the Spirit of grace. Now, we have seen that the Holy Spirit has the attributes of a person, he acts as a person, and he relates to people as a person relates to people. None of this could be true of a mere influence. Now, it's only fair that we deal with one or two difficulties that arise, because it may be those people on your doorstep are still there. And they might say one or two things to you. They might say to you, but don't you know that spirit is a neuter word? You'll know, this is not the case in English, but you will know that in other languages in the world, not all of them, but some of them, you can have masculine and feminine and neuter. I suppose we have he, she and it. Masculine, feminine and neuter. You would think that if the Spirit of God is really a person, that it would be the case that the neuter word would not be used, but that in all likelihood the masculine, it would be a masculine word. So it is that people say that because it's a neuter word, he can't be a person. Well, there are interesting things to do with this. John chapter 16 is the reference that I want to give you, verses 13 and 14. And in John 16, verses 13 and 14, the masculine demonstrative pronoun is used with the neuter. Now, look at that reference, will you? John chapter 16 and verse number 13. He says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. You don't get the word it there at all, in reference to the Holy Spirit. Right the way through, it is he and himself. And here's a clear exception to normal grammar. If it is that it's neuter, you would reckon that it should be it that would go with it as the pronoun. But it's not. It is he and himself. So the scripture will use that in that way. Now another thing that people say is this. What about the seven spirits of God which are before the throne? You know, if it is that there is one Holy Spirit, how come the Bible speaks of the seven spirits of God which are before the throne in Revelation? Well, you will know that seven is a number of perfection. It is the perfect number in the whole of Scripture. If it is that you come across the number seven in such circumstances, you will know that it has the idea of the whole thing. And in connection with the Spirit of God, the seven spirits of God before the throne, firstly, and also sent out into all the world, there is the idea of the plenitude, the fullness of power of the Holy Spirit of God. And of course that links with Isaiah 11, in which there are seven characteristics of the Spirit of God that are presented to us by the prophet Isaiah. He speaks of the spirit of wisdom and understanding. He speaks of the spirit of counsel and might, of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Such is the spirit of the Lord in the plenitude of his power. So he's a person. Now, the next thing I want to establish in your minds, briefly, is that he is a divine person. So it isn't simply that he is possessed of personality, but as a person he is a member of the Godhead. He is one of the Godhead. He is indeed divine. And look at the titles of the Holy Spirit firstly. I think you'll find that 16 times he is related by name to divine persons. I'm thinking like the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. All those kinds of titles, 16 times in our Bibles, he is related by name to divine persons. And in John chapter 14 that we read together, the Lord Jesus refers to him as another comforter. Another comforter. Now, I'm sure that all of you have been going to meetings long enough to know this, that, by the way, Bible readings are great places, aren't they? I mean, the stuff that comes up in Bible readings, you would hear nowhere else. You'd read quite a bit of it in the commentaries, but you know how the brethren come up in the Bible readings and they say, would this be in the indicative, brother? Or they say, this should really be an interrogative. And somebody says, you have to note the imperative, and all that stuff. They're all just trash words for simple things. You never want to be upset by people that use those words and don't just tell you what they mean. And of course, battering of Greek. We have a brother in London, he says he knows a little Greek. He owns the chip shop down the road. Well, like most of us, we know just a very little Greek. But in Bible readings, you might be excused for thinking that an awful lot of people are very expert in Greek. And sometimes what comes up is that there are different words meaning more or less the same thing, but that there is a difference that you have to note. And that's very true. When you come to the word another, that is exceptionally true. Do you remember when Paul's writing to the Galatians? He uses the word another, and he uses it in two different ways. He says about those who are preaching another gospel, which is not another. And you might be forgiven for thinking that somehow Paul's getting himself in a muddle, which of course he's not. What he's saying is this, that they are preaching a gospel of another kind, it's not the gospel of the same kind. That's the gospel he preached. So they're preaching another gospel, another of a different kind, which is not another of the same kind. Now when the Lord Jesus is speaking in John chapter 14, that's the word he's using, another of the same kind. This is what he's saying. He says that the Father will send you another of the same kind comforter. In other words, the Spirit of God when he came is not someone of another kind from the Lord Jesus. He is of the same kind as our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, he will send you another comforter. So we may say this, that the titles of the Holy Spirit, and of course there are many more, will show to us that he's divine. And then we can understand also that the attributes of deity belong to him. Isaiah 40 will tell us that the Holy Spirit of God is possessed of omniscience. That is, he knows all things. Here's the question raised in verse 13 of that chapter by the Lord himself concerning his Spirit, who hath taught him? The Spirit of God is marked by omnipresence.
Psalm 139, the question is asked, whither shall I flee from thy spirit? Again, he is marked by omnipotence. He is the omnipotent one, and omnipotence belongs to God. In this connection, you may have regard to scriptures such as Job 33, where Elihu, in that chapter, is saying this, that the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. And the Spirit of God is also described as truth and love and the life-giver. Man can only do this in a relative sense, but the Spirit of God can do that absolutely. Do not his actions show him to be God? Who but God could produce the virgin birth? What happened? The Spirit of God came upon Mary. And the Spirit of God preserved that child in her womb. This was the work of the Spirit of God. It was the work of the Spirit of God to inspire the scripture. Remember on Monday evening we were remembering that the word inspire means to breathe out. God breathed out all these words. He spake all these words. And who did it? The Spirit of God did it. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He was involved in creation. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. From the beginning, that is. The earth was without form and void. And all the rest of it. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. An active moving of the Spirit of God, who was therefore and thereby active in creation. Who but God could do that? Only God could do that. Now, I want you just to think very carefully, just the next 2 or 3 minutes, about this. The Holy Spirit has associations with divine persons. Now listen carefully to what I'm trying to say. When you read in the Old Testament, you read it through, and then you come to the New Testament, and you discover that there are quotations in the New from the Old. Many of them, of course. There are times in the New Testament when the words of Jehovah are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Most important. So if you are reading in Acts chapter 28 and verse 25, that's exactly what happens. Here's what it says. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah. But actually, if you turn back to Isaiah, you will discover that it wasn't stated that the Holy Spirit was speaking, but it was stated that Jehovah was speaking. So, associated with Jehovah, he is seen to be co-equal with God. Now, the same happens in Hebrews 10. When the apostle is speaking about the new covenant, so he's quoting from Jeremiah 31. And in Jeremiah 31, here are the words of the Lord. But in Hebrews chapter 10, they are attributed to the Spirit of God himself. So we discover that the New Testament writers considered the Spirit of God to be God. He has equality with the Father and the Son. We have that in such references as Matthew 28, the baptismal formula. Here's the Lord Jesus, and he's sending out his apostles to preach in the far ends of the earth, baptizing them in the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No, not at all. Baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This will tell us that the Holy Spirit is indeed equal with God. And even such a simple statement, as we have at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And says the writer, therefore, he is not only a person, but he's on equality with other divine Now, having established that the Spirit of God is a person, and having established that the Spirit of God is a divine person, I want us to think something about his ministry. You remember that in the Old Testament, the ministry of the Holy Spirit was somewhat limited. Not that he had limited power or anything like that, I don't mean that. But what I mean is this. In the reading of Scripture, we do need to understand the different dispensations, that is to say, the different ways in which God has been dealing with men at different times.
Now, you know this to be true. No, let me just say this. There are some people who do not like dispensational teaching. You may buy their books. They sell them at subsidized prices. And I have to say that some books which are not dispensational in their content are nevertheless good.
But we should always read critically.
Now here's the point. You will know that in the Old Testament that God is particularly dealing with one nation. That nation is the nation of Israel. To them were given the covenants, the promises. To them related the adoption. They had a hope that God gave them. God was dealing with that nation as a nation, but that's not the case now. The cross brought that to an end. We are not now living in that era of God's dealings with men when God is dealing with Israel as a nation. Now we need to remember this. People get terribly confused. When you read through that Old Testament chunk from Genesis 12 onwards, the call of Abraham, right through to the end of the Old Testament, God is dealing with a nation and he's dealing with one nation only. But when you come to the cross and you come into the era of Pentecost, what you discover is this, that God is not dealing with one nation by itself. God is now calling out from all of the nations of the earth, a people for his name. Isn't that tremendous? Because we've been brought in. In judgment, Romans 9, 10 and 11, in judgment God has dealt with the nation of Israel in this way, that they're rather put into a siding at the present time. And God is now dealing with Gentiles as well as Jews, and those Jews, by the way, who are saved in this present day, are called the election of grace. Might not sit too happily with some of our brethren, but nevertheless, that's what it's called. So here now is God dealing with all of the nations, and from them he's calling out a people for his name, and this era is marked by two things. Number one is this. It's marked by the finished work of Christ and Christ now in glory. And secondly, it is characterized by the Holy Spirit present on earth. So this is the age of the Spirit. This age in which we live is the dispensation of the Spirit of God. How different in the Old Testament. When the activity of the Spirit of God, as stated, seems to be restricted to certain people, i.e. Jews, and not even all of them, that the Spirit of God is restricted to certain kinds of ministry, there was no kind of general conviction, no indwelling, no sealing, there had been no baptism in the Holy Spirit. And the ministry of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament was temporary rather than permanent. That is to say, it appears that the Spirit of God came upon people for certain things at certain times. But that's not the case now. Now I want you to listen to this very carefully. We have determined tonight from Scripture that the Spirit of God is a person and he's a divine person. Now would it be, could it be, that tonight this will be burned into our hearts? That this Holy Spirit, a divine person, who dealt only with certain people at certain times in certain ways in the Old Testament, is now a divine person who is indwelling every single one of us in this meeting tonight, who is a believer in the Lord Jesus. I want to ask you a question. Have you thought about that so far today, up until this moment? I mean, isn't it remarkable? that we can live our lives, get up in the morning, have our breakfast, if we have it, go out to work, if we do. Live our day, speak to our friends, and those who are not our friends, come to meetings, sing hymns, go home again, and spend whole chunks of time forgetting that there is indwelling every one of us who's a believer in the Lord Jesus, there is indwelling us a divine person. I plead guilty. I'm not anything that you're not. I plead guilty. I want to establish that in our minds. It isn't only the super spiritual, whoever they are. It isn't only the super spiritual who have the Spirit of God indwelling them. You have the Spirit of God indwelling you, if in fact you are a believer in the Lord Jesus. Now Paul would make that clear in Romans 8. He says, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is not one of his. That is to say, you cannot belong to Christ if you do not have the Spirit of God. It squashes a second experience in which you receive the Spirit of God. It squashes it dead on the floor. And of course, John, when he's writing in 1 John 2, he's writing to infants in the family of God. And in writing to infants in the family of God, the very youngest in the family of God, he says, you have an anointing from the Holy One. That anointing, of course, is the Spirit of God. He indwells us. If it is that he indwells us, we may take account of this. That the Scripture brings to us two things that particularly I want to call to your attention in a negative way. The Scripture puts them to us regarding him. First of all, says the Scripture, as we have already thought, grieve not the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Grieve him not. I wonder, could it be in this meeting just now, if we could, in the presence of God, be very honest with him as to whether or not in my life I might be grieving the Spirit of God. How sad, if God has given to us his Holy Spirit to indwell us, and he has. And by our conduct, or lack of conduct, by what we do or what we don't do, by what we say or don't say, that it's possible for us to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. How may we grieve him? Sin in our life will grieve him. Failing to be holy in our lives will grieve him. Beloved brothers and sisters, there is perhaps no greater need among us than this at the present time. The need to live holy lives, that is, lives that are free from known sin. In allowing things in our lives, we grieve the Holy Spirit. In taking mental and academic interest in things that would grieve him, we grieve him. By not bowing to his word, we grieve him. But the Scripture says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And the Scripture says this, quench not the Spirit of God. Could it be that tonight in the meeting there are some of you, and the Spirit of God has placed within you an exercise, much overused word, but I want to use it in its best sense, that the Spirit of God has placed within you an exercise relative to service for him. An exercise relative to a course of action, and in your heart of hearts, you know that the Lord desires that you do this or that or the other. Could this word of God come to you in power this evening? Quench not the Spirit of God.
Could it be that there are those that you know, and they are exercised in some way in their heart to do this, that, or the other for the Lord? They have something given to them of the Spirit of God, and you are standing in their way. Could this come to us? Says the Scripture, quench not the Spirit of God.
Well, here we are, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Harvest is the Scripture more than that. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. How wonderful that we are sealed. That is to say that the Spirit of God given to us and now residing within us is the seal that God has given. And of course the seal is for the eye of God. As God looks down this company tonight, he sees people who are sealed by his Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Isn't that wonderful? You know, those people who teach a saved today, lost tomorrow kind of gospel, those who teach that you can fall from grace, can't have read that verse. Ye are sealed until the day of redemption. And God has given you his Spirit as the seal. Ah, but more. God has given us his Spirit as a pledge. In far off and distant days, a very handsome young man might fall deeply in love with a beautiful young woman. Of course, no one else might think he's handsome and no one else might think she's beautiful, but you know the way these things work. And one day, he says to her, "Would you marry me?" Or similar. And she says, "Oh, I'd love to." And from his pocket, in those far off days, it's not quite so romantic now, but in those far off days, he produced from his pocket or some other place a ring which he would put on her finger. And she'd be all gushy and gooey. And wasn't it lovely? And he'd say, "But I can't marry you for 18 months. Or 2 years, maybe. Maybe he was about to go in national service, or maybe he's a bit young. Maybe he's going abroad on some kind of business trip, and he says, 'I won't be free to marry you for 2 years.' But he professes his undying love, and is demonstrated by this ring on her finger, whichever one it is, I can't remember now. But anyway, on her finger. And off he goes, and can't wait to come back. And she waves him off at the quayside as the boat slips away. And with a great lump in her throat and a very heavy heart, she's longing for him to come back from that very moment. But when he goes abroad, it may be that he soon forgets that tender love. And he meets somebody else. And he sends home. And not to put too fine a point on it, he tells her she's dumped. He comes back, and maybe because he's got more chivalry than we thought, he goes to see her. But it's just to confirm that it's all over. Of course, she could give him the ring back, and that's the end of it. But in those far-off days, she could look at him in the eye, like a cat might, and say, "In which case I am going to sue you." Why? Because he's in breach of a promise which he made that he was going to come back and marry her. He'd given her the pledge. I rather suspect that all she'd need to do is go along to the court and wave this engagement ring before the judge. Sued for breach of promise. Now this is what the Bible says. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us, not only is the Holy Spirit the seal given for the eye of God,
But the Spirit of God is the pledge given to us of the future inheritance. Just as the young man gave his fiancée that engagement ring as a pledge that he would come back and he would claim her for his own, he would marry her. God has given to us a pledge. That pledge is none other than His Holy Spirit. He is the pledge of the future inheritance that is ours. Is that pledge for the eye of God? No, not really. He's with us as a seal for the eye of God. But God has given us His Spirit as His pledge to us. And He says, listen, I am giving you my Holy Spirit. And if it is that I'm giving you my Holy Spirit, it is because I want you to know that the inheritance will be yours. He's the earnest of our future inheritance. Oh, I would that we could grasp it. I would that we could go from this meeting and it be something that from here on would in our lives we will have to the fore of our thinking and not to the back of our minds. That we are truly indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. He is with us in order that we might be empowered to live for Him day by day. He's given to us as the seal. God will most definitely claim us as His own because He's given to us the Holy Spirit. The inheritance is ours because of the pledge with Him. I can never work it out. I meet so many miserable Christians. Present company excluded, I have to say. I mean, isn't it good to be saved? Really and truly. What a wealth God has brought us into. What riches beyond comprehension are ours as being in Christ. What glory there is that awaits us in that coming day. When all of God's redeemed from every quarter of the earth will be gathered safe home to glory. All like Him and with Him forever. Gazing forever and being together and forever singing the praises of the Lamb who on Calvary was slain in order that we might be redeemed. And to elevate and exalt and extol the Lamb of Calvary who has brought us safe home. From the dark paths of sin, He lifted us, He loosed us, He's bringing us home to glory. Nor are we alone. Thy loved ones all complete, in glory round thee there with joy shall meet. All like thee, for thy glory like thee, Lord. Object supreme of all, by all adored. And in that day we will be able to sing. The heart is satisfied. Can ask no more. All thought of self is now forever o'er. Christ, its unmingled object, fills the heart in blessed, adoring love. Its endless part. May God bless us all. Our Father, we bow in Thy presence at the end of our meeting this evening to give our most grateful thanks to Thee for Thy love towards us, for Thy many mercies. We thank Thee for saving us, for making us Thine own. We thank Thee that we've been saved according to purpose. Thou didst foreknow us, and Thou hast predestinated us accordingly to be conformed to the image of Thy Son. In that day He will be the firstborn among many brethren. But we thank Thee that we know that when we shall see Him, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And for the present time, we give our thanks to Thee for the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. May we live our lives fully as being dominated by His influence, that we might indeed and truly be spiritual. And so we give our thanks to Thee. We thank Thee for the interest in Thy word.
bless everyone gathered before thee. We thank thee for putting it in our hearts to learn more of thee. For the love we have one towards another, we would wish to bear us each and every one up before thee in a world in which, oh God, it's such a callous world, would seek to trip up thy people. Our enemies, spiritual foes, would seek to do us down. Cause us to stand, keep our feet and our hearts and minds. In Christ Jesus we pray. We give our thanks to thee in our Saviour's worthy name. Amen.